Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time together, a time to be reminded where our true wealth lies, a time to be reminded what is worth cherishing, a time to be reminded again of your great love for us, expressed so incredibly in the person and in the work of Jesus. And so we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, would you teach us, would you correct us, would you convict us, would you change us, and we pray, do set our hearts on Christ, do set our hearts on Christ, and grant us the kind of new mindset that honors you, our God and King. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you will be maybe relieved to hear that we are coming up to the last chapter in our study in 1 Peter. And we are probably on course to finish this book in the next couple of Sundays. And I trust it was the kids, yes. Thank you. I don't know what was going on back there, but I saw these guys waving their hands in the air. Children, off to class you go. Sunday school, teachers are waiting for you. I'm sorry, forgot to dismiss you. The Lord bless you. Okay, where was I? As I've been studying this book together with you in these last weeks, I found that there's just so much in 1 Peter. It's such a rich book, such an inspiring book, and I believe it is really a strategic letter for us in these days to prepare us for the future, to prepare us for the kinds of days that we can expect will lie ahead for us as Christians, as a church. And in a powerful way, I believe the Lord has used the Apostle Peter to redirect our focus on the kinds of things that matter ultimately, which is something that we need to be reminded of again, which I need to be reminded of again and again. And so this, again, is one of those Sundays where the pastor has so much to say and he has so little time. And you probably are thinking, our pastor has that problem every Sunday. Be nice now. Well, why don't we then get into 1 Peter chapter 5, and let me read the first six verses. 1 Peter 5, if you have your Bibles, turn there, please. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 6. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's just pause there for a couple moments here. Just to give you some context again, after Paul is writing this letter to the church as a whole, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which is how he addresses the people to whom this letter is being read, in the opening chapter, Peter now, he switches gears and he says, I need to have a word with the elders. I need to have a word with all the elders of these various churches in Asia Minor. Before I end my letter, I need to remind the elders of some very important things, especially in light of what's coming, especially in light of the fiery trial that is coming to test the church. Remember a couple of weeks ago from 1 Peter 4:12. I need to remind the elders, he's saying here, of some things, especially in light of the fact that the time is here for judgment to begin with the household of God, chapter 4, 17. And we need to really, before I wrap this up, I need to remind the elders of some key things. And so these first four verses here in chapter 5 are addressed to elders. What are elders? Some people think they're just old people. That's not really the context here. The New Testament church was led by qualified men who were called elders. This was the normative way in which a New Testament church was led. There were elders who were appointed to shepherd the churches. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas were called to, they appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord. Paul charges Titus in 1:5, he says, Titus, you go and you appoint elders in every town. And so the Bible is very clear on this being part of the organizational structure of a New Testament church. The Bible uses elder, presbyter, overseer, bishop, shepherd, pastor, these kinds of terms interchangeably, and all of these names refer to one single office in the church. And there's good evidence, really, in the New Testament that churches had more than one elder. It was normative. We see a plurality of elders in Jerusalem, in Ephesus, in Judea, in the book of Acts. It comes up again and again. So what is it that Peter has to say to these elders, these pastors? And we learn here some things about the responsibility of elders, and there's much more to be said on this topic of eldership, but here Peter is reminding the elders of their responsibility to shepherd the flock. And this is a familiar metaphor in the Bible, isn't it? This idea of a flock and sheep and shepherds. God is the shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament. We see this expression again and again. Psalm 23, right? We all know that one. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 80, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 95, 7, we are the sheep of his pasture. I am your God. Of course, Jesus calls himself our good shepherd, John chapter 10, our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And God structures his church by setting Christ over the church as the head of the church, as the chief shepherd. And then God raises up under-shepherds called elders to care for and to feed and to protect and to teach the flock. And for Peter, this metaphor would have had a very personal meaning as he would have recalled the words of the resurrected Jesus to him who said to Peter, what? You remember that story after Jesus was raised from the dead and he saw Peter and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Remember that from John chapter 21? And Peter says to Jesus, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus turns to him and he says, what? Feed my sheep, he says. You go, you be one of these shepherds to my flock. You go and feed my sheep. And so here in this passage, Peter is identifying himself not only as an apostle, as he does in chapter 1, but as a fellow elder, chapter 5, verse 1. And he is reminding the elders of these churches that they have this responsibility to shepherding the flock, of exercising oversight over the flock, for caring for the flock, and giving leadership to these congregations. And then Peter addresses the attitude with which these pastor elders are to exercise their leadership. What kind of an attitude are you supposed to have as you lead and shepherd these sheep? And just briefly here, we can see this following structure here in these few verses. First of all, not under compulsion, but willingly. verse 2c, meaning that elders are not to be motivated by money, but rather by their love for the flock, not domineering, but being example. The first one, not under compulsion, but willingly. And I think really what that means is it's no good to be an elder if you don't want to be an elder. It usually doesn't work out very well. So not under compulsion, but willingly, verse 2b. Second one was not for shameful gain, but eagerly, meaning not to be motivated by money, but still being motivated by the right kind of motivators. Thirdly, not domineering, but being an example to the flock. Verse 3, which speaks of a humble attitude, doesn't it? Not being domineering, not lording over, as the NIV puts it, but leading by an exemplary life. And, you know, there's a lot that we could say about eldership, and I don't want to spend all of our time this morning in these verses because they are not primarily written to you, right? Unless you aspire to become an elder. And I don't see too many of you going, right? Not too many of us perhaps are called to be elders or are interested in being an elder. And if you're not interested in that, you probably shouldn't pursue that. But if you are, and let me just slip that in today, if you've thought about this, perhaps the Lord has been encouraging you to consider helping provide spiritual leadership in a congregation and serving as an elder. And that can be a paid position, that can be an unpaid position, the spiritual leadership role in the church. If some of you are here this morning, you think, you know what, the Lord may have this kind of calling on my life, then I'd love to talk to you because you know what, we've been praying here at Grace that the Lord would raise up elders among us to help in leading and shepherding the flock here. And we are praying that the Lord would prepare such men in our midst. But this here today, this is written specifically to elders. And when we will come back to talking about church structure, I intend to do that, church governance, church leadership. This is going to happen in not too distant future, I hope. Then we're going to revisit some of this eldership discussion, what that means, and how a congregation can grow in a biblical understanding of what the Bible teaches about how the church is to function. We're going to look at that. But right now, it suffices to say that this is directed to elders to perhaps take into their prayer closets and allow the Spirit of God to convict them where we are falling short. This is great material for a church leadership retreat with the elders of the church, where we would do well to dissect the meaning of these verses and the implications, because this is so different. Have you noticed as I've read this, this is so different from what we see in leadership in the marketplace, isn't it? I mean, most of your bosses and your leadership in your companies where you work don't function with these kinds of attitudes necessarily. Isn't that true? You know, in the marketplace where there's pride and power and prestige and the pursuit of personal gain, that's kind of the name of the game in so much of our industry and our business. And so here, if we would want to summarize Peter's exhortation to elders, we would say that Peter is calling elders to shepherd the flock in a spirit of humility. Isn't that what you pick up here? There's a real emphasis on leading as a servant, leading in a spirit of humility, willingly, eagerly, gently, as a shepherd does, as a good shepherd does for his sheep. And this morning, we would want to ask the question, why? What would motivate elders, and by extension, what would motivate members of the church to put aside the temptation to pursue power and prestige and the pursuit of personal gain. Why would we push that aside and say, you know, I don't want to go there. Instead, I want to go here. I want to invest myself this way. What would motivate us to instead lead in humility, lead as a servant, lead in Christ-likeness? And I believe the answer, at least partially, is found in verse 4 here, where Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." In other words, he's saying here, elders, shepherds, you are accountable to the chief shepherd, and he will evaluate how you have shepherded the flock. And if you have done so in humility, in the way in which the kind of spirit that's described here, then there is reward. You see, we do not structure our lives. Listen to this. We do not structure our lives here, while we're here on this planet, around the kinds of awards that we can amass here. If that's how we're living our lives, Peter would say, you're going down the wrong path. Okay, no, our inheritance, remember that? Our inheritance is not here, chapter 1. According to his great mercy, Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that isn't going to be found here, but an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what we're looking to. And so our reward is not our personal gain here. It's not what we collect here. It's not gaining recognition or power or prestige. No, our reward will be determined when the chief shepherd appears. And Peter keeps reminding all of us, not just elders, that we live in this world, but we don't live for this world. We live in this world, but we don't live for this world. Our existence here is not the end game. We have a living hope that goes far, far beyond the here and now. We have something that is waiting for us that is so unimaginably incredible that Paul says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And so I trust that we will grow to be motivated to live our lives in preparation for what is to come. Meaning that we live not as the world lives and with its values. We live not for, we chase not after power, prestige, personal gain, and you can come up with a whole long list of the kinds of things that we are all tempted to chase after. Instead, we are mindful. We are always cognizant. We daily live with this awareness, that we are resident aliens. It's the theme of this book, that we are elect exiles who are functioning on this earth as God's people with a different mindset, with different goals, with different values, with a different spirit. We do things different. We think different. We are different. By nature of having been born from above, we are different. But now this is not just true for elders. It's true for all of us. What applies to elders by way of functioning in a spirit of humility applies to all church members. Because listen to the next verse. Let's continue verse 5. Let's continue in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You know, and we remember this theme of being subject comes up over and over again. Remember when we talked about wives being subject to their husbands, being subject to the government, slaves to their masters. This is a prominent theme in this letter. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Do you see that? Underline that in your Bibles, all of you. Peter is expanding his audience now from writing to elders, from starting to address elders here. Then he's talking to young men or young people, and then to all church members. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So first, Peter charges elders to shepherd the flock, not in a domineering kind of way, not in a lording over them way, but serving them in a spirit of humility. And now Peter says, all of you clothe yourselves with this kind of humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he will exalt you. And you know, there's so many questions that I've wanted to address this morning about humility, and we're going to do more of that next week, but let's just start with this question here. Why be humble? Humility isn't fun, is it? I mean, to be humble is not something that comes natural to most of us. But why be humble? You know, and there are at least three answers given in our text, including verse 4, which I already alluded to, and that same principle gets repeated in verse 6. But let's look at these three motivators that hopefully help us to embrace humility. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, there is a promise of reward here. A promise of commendation by Christ himself to the elders who rule in a spirit of humility, which I believe has application for all of us who serve in humility. Seems to be the recurring theme in the Bible, as Jesus even says in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, he says, those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's a future promise with implications perhaps for this lifetime, but certainly with implications for what is to come after this lifetime. There's a future promise given to those who live in a spirit of humility. And Peter repeats this again right here, this idea in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, he says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may do what? He may exalt you. So that he may exalt you. So there's a future promise. And so one of the motivators to live in this spirit of humility is the promise of future exaltation, which is the same way. And this is amazing. When I saw this, I thought, wow, this is incredible. This is the same way in which God the Father treats the Son. Isn't that true? Right? Philippians chapter 2, if you remember that chapter, Jesus humbled himself, it said there, voluntarily. Jesus embraced this spirit of humility. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, which is the ultimate humiliation. But then verse 9 says, therefore God did what? Remember that? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave them the name that is above all names. So Jesus is called to humble himself. Ends in exaltation. Our call to live in a spirit of humility will produce exaltation. What that looks like, I'm really not sure, but it sounds good, doesn't it? We'll end in exaltation. So one motivator for us to humble ourselves is this promise of future exaltation. Then there's also a negative motivation given in verse 5 here. God opposes those who are not humble. God opposes those who are not humble. What does it say here? Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Have you ever feared opposition in your life? Have you ever been opposed by someone? And I think that we all have. We may have feared being opposed by a competitor in sports or by a bully in school or a competitor in business. Or we may have feared being opposed by a teacher or a boss or a parent or a policeman. We may have feared being opposed by the devil. Do you ever think about that? The devil who, we're going to look at this soon here, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's in chapter 5 coming up in verse 8. The devil opposes us. And that's a legitimate concern. But I wonder, with all the people and forces that we may have feared who oppose us or have opposed us, who here fears being opposed by God? Do you ever fear being opposed by God? It's a possibility, right? It's a possibility, and it ought to put a healthy fear in our hearts, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews chapter 10. It's a fearful thing. It's written to Christians. It says there that the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to be opposed by God. Do we fear being opposed by God? You know, I'm not even sure what God opposing us would look like, except that it would likely take on some sort of form of discipline for the child of God who refuses to walk in humility. I'm not sure in what way God would discipline in this case, but I do know this. We don't want to be in the position. We don't want to be in a position where God is our opposition. You remember that? You don't want to be in a position where God becomes your opposition. Be a frightening thing. So our motivation for clothing ourselves with humility is a positive one, right? A future reward, being exalted, future exaltation. There's also a negative motivation here. We want to, at all costs, avoid being opposed by God. And then there's another positive motivation here. Not only does God oppose those who fail to be humble, but he gives grace to the humble. Love that part. Gives grace to the humble. Do we need grace? Lots of it every day. Do we desire? Are we desperate for God's grace to continuously manifest itself in our lives? I would think so. Not going to go very far without God's grace. You see, in our world, people are generally rewarded for their accomplishments. Isn't that true? Just went to our son's graduation from university this week. It's a wonderful ceremony. Lots of kudos, rewards for accomplishment. And rightly so, it's not a bad thing. We generally gain attention by what we know, by what we achieve in life, right? We be it at school, maybe you get noticed because you're popular or you're smart. At work, you get noticed for your innovation, for your industriousness. Among your friends, maybe you get noticed because of your humor or your intelligence. But who does God notice? You ever think about that? Who do you think God notices? You know what? God doesn't notice us for our industriousness or our popularity. He doesn't notice us necessarily for our intelligence even. But God notices us for our humility. It's true. We gain God's attention. We attract God's grace by being humble. God notices us on account of our humility. Listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 66. But to this one I will look, verse 2. But to this one I will look, God is saying that. To him who is humble. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To that kind of person, I will give my attention, God is saying. To this one I will look. This passage in Isaiah points us to a most important motivation to pursue humility in our lives. As Christians, we practice humility not only because the Bible says you ought to, but because humility opens the door. Humility opens the door to God's favor. Humility opens the door to God's favor. Psalm 51:16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, humility acts like a magnet to capture God's attention. The humble person draws God's attention. Think about this, that there is something you can do by way of your attitude which attracts more of God's undeserved favor in your life, and more of his assistance, and more of his attention. It is by your humility. How do we know this? Because God gives grace to the humble. God supplies more grace to the humble. Which is so contrary to the way that we might think of it, folks. And many of us have grown up with this idea that that's not at all how it works, because doesn't God help those who help themselves? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? I mean, doesn't God give grace to those who pull themselves up by their bootstraps and who can accomplish a few things for the Lord? I don't think that saying is in the Bible, is it? God helps those who help themselves. It's not. Pastor Ed knows. How many of you thought, you don't have to put your hand up, but people think it's in the Bible. I think that's a biblical concept. God helps those who help. No, God helps those who humble themselves. God helps those who humble themselves. He gives grace to the humble. Humility opens the door to God's greater work in our lives and is the doorway to soliciting God's favor. Are you humble? Are you humble? It's a difficult question to answer, I know. Because if you say yes, you're probably not. And on one occasion, G.K. Chesterton was approached by a London newspaper asking him to write an essay on what's wrong with the world. It was supposed to be the title, What's Wrong with the World. How would you have written that essay? I mean, it could be a long essay nowadays, wouldn't it? I mean, what's wrong with the world? We could talk about all the ungodliness. We talk about corruption and injustice, about all the social ills in our society. How would you write this essay? Where would you even start? What's wrong with the world? Chesterton wrote this, probably the shortest essay he ever wrote. He said, I am. I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. I think he understood something about the spirit of humility. Because the essence of humility is the acknowledgement that I am what's wrong. That I am what's wrong. Because if that weren't true, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come for me. Amen? I am what's wrong. You know, in a moment this morning, before we close, we want to celebrate communion. And every time we do, we remember not only the sufferings of Jesus, our Savior, but we call to mind the reason for his suffering. We remember not only the cross of Jesus, but also why the cross of Jesus was necessary in the first place. You see, we cannot stand at the foot of the cross and think highly of ourselves. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. All pride vanishes at the foot of the cross. You know, it's kind of as the hymn writer put it, Rock of Ages, you remember that hymn? One of the verses says, nothing in my hands I bring. Remember that? Just to sing that. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's a statement of humility. Naked, that's humble. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Incredible words. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, nothing but the cross can give us the spirit of humility. I think that's where we come face to face with our need to embrace humility. Nothing but the cross can give us the spirit of humility. John Stott, he helps us understand why the cross has this powerful effect in our lives. And when he says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. Isn't that what the cross is about? Jesus is saying, I hung there because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, he says. It is your curse I am suffering. It is your debt I am paying. It is your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross of Jesus does. And all of us have inflated views of ourselves, don't we? Especially in our self-righteousness. Until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. And that's not a bad thing, folks. It's not a bad thing. I want to invite us this morning to take our place at the foot of the cross, that place that cuts us down to size, that place that motivates us to live our lives in a spirit of humility, as Jesus demonstrated to us how to do that. So let us remember our Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. Before you come to the front this morning and receive a piece of bread and a cup, I want to invite you to take a few moments just to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus. And then if you are, and let me stress this, if you are a born again believer who acknowledges Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this is for you, really. If you're not there, that's okay. If you're not there yet, if you're still contemplating, if you have not yet come to a place in your life where you have experienced the Lord, where you have responded to Him by faith, and you're ready to say, I will follow you, we pray that the Lord will do that work in your life. But this is really for those who are there, who are part of the family of God. And we invite you then to come and take a piece of bread, take a cup, be seated until we all are ready to take these two elements together. So why don't we spend a few moments in quiet meditation, and I'd like to ask the deacons to come and join me at this time. Our heads, perhaps close our eyes, and give thanks to the Lord for what He has done.